a delight to be in your midst. I can tell that I'm in a Presbyterian church because we sing all the stanzas of every hymn. And that's, my wife said, the biggest difference that she picked up immediately, both of us having grown up in low-brow, low-grade Southern Baptist churches, she said the first thing that she ever noticed as a radical difference before she ever saw an infant baptism was, those Presbyterians, they sing every stanza of every hymn, don't they? And so it's good to see that y'all are Calvinist and you persevere through every hymn. And it's a delight to be in your midst. I bring you greetings from our session, our congregation, and it is a delight to be here. I thoroughly enjoyed our fellowship with God's people this morning and the Lord's Day afternoon. Looking forward now to our time in the Word. Let's seek for God's blessing now. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would take the Word as it's opened and you would arrest our mind, prick our consciences, teach us. Lord, we ask for transformation. We ask that as we encounter your Word, that you would so press it home to our mind and our heart that we would walk differently when we leave this place, that we would purpose to be less like ourselves and more like Christ, that you would work in us your good pleasure, making us more like the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask for attention. We ask for wisdom, discernment. Cause us to be Bereans now, we pray. All in Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to need your copy of God's Word open tonight. And we are going to be looking at, when Andy had called and asked if, when I came, if I would speak on a subject related to evangelism, and had said I might have the opportunity to speak here tonight, I was delighted. Oftentimes people think that there's somehow a disconnect between body life, life internal to the church, and evangelism, outreach. They would say, oh, those are two different things, inreach and outreach. But one of the things I want to try to do is we apply this principle. First of all, I want to open up the principle of body life in a very short compass. What we'll be doing is, well, it should take 10 or 12 weeks. But I want to think about the principle of how the Scripture lays out our commitment to one another as believers in one congregation. And then the impact that should have on our evangelism. I think everybody in this room would nod along, and if I said, would you want to have deeper, more intimate, more loving relationships within this body, everyone would say, yeah, that would be a good thing. And if I said, would you want to see the gospel impact those people around you to a greater depth? Yeah, that would be a good thing. But I'm not sure what those two things have to do with one another. What I want to do in your hearing tonight is try to open those things up. You should have been given sermon notes as you came in, a place to take notes, but you'll need that and a copy of God's Word. I want to, first of all, just sort of think about the issue of individualism in the Christian life. There are a lot of disciplines, actually a few disciplines in the Christian's walk that are meant to be exercised privately. Private spiritual disciplines. I just finished preaching 13 weeks on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. And in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord Jesus lays out things that are to be private spiritual disciplines. And that is fasting. He says that if you are fasting, that shouldn't be anything that one other person in the body knows. You're giving. Your how you give charitably in alms and your tithes, those things should be very private matters. And then thirdly, the bulk of the Lord's exhortation in Matthew 6 is that there is that closet prayer that is to be a daily matter. And I'm not binding anyone's conscience here by saying that, for the Lord teaches us to pray daily, privately. If somebody says, oh, Carl, you're being legalistic, telling me I have to have a daily quiet time. No, not the Lord Jesus tells you that. In Matthew chapter 6, He's the one who says that you're to pray on a daily basis. Give us this day our daily bread. Not this week or this month, but this day. It's a daily discipline. And the Lord commends the practice of private closet prayer. Now, does that exclude prayer in the assembly with other brothers? No, not at all. But there are to be the presence of those private spiritual disciplines, fasting, giving, prayer, that are to mark every individual Christian life. But the bulk of the Christian life is not to be lived out in a closet doing private spiritual exercises. The bulk of the Christian life is lived out corporately. In fact, isolationist and individualistic thinking doesn't even fit with a covenantal worldview. You see, Scripture teaches us not to think primarily as individuals, but as households. That's why Joshua can say at the end of the book of Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's why Paul preaches the gospel to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 and says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." We are taught to think in Scripture corporately. And if there's anything that is dangerously wrong with the contemporary American evangelical mindset, it is the hyper-individualism that marks us. We don't know how to think in a one-anothering way. We don't know how to think, how will this impact the body? How will my choice, my action, my word, my lack of word, how will that impact the body? Well, what I want to do under number two is the role of horizontal relationships is just think about why this isn't a bigger deal to us. Why this isn't a huge issue if we have weak relationships with the people here. If we come here and we're not intimate, we're not tight, we don't weep with those who weep, laugh with those who laugh, why doesn't that bother us much? Well, let me try to give a very brief explanation why it doesn't. We have to recognize that as a tendency, as a result of the fall, our sinful tendency is to be alienated from one another. That comes directly from the fall. What do you see with Adam in the garden before the fall? Before the fall, Adam has vertical relationships of intimacy. He's intimate with his maker, his creator, God. He has horizontal intimacy. He and Eve, never a cross word, never a cross purpose. After the fall, what happens? Both relationships are irreparably damaged. Adam is cut off from peace and intimacy with his Creator. Now he's an enemy of God. He's cut off from intimacy with Eve. What do we see immediately? Instead of embracing, they're accusing one another. The woman you gave me, it's her fault. And so you should see that all problems in horizontal relationships stem from the fall. That was the immediate result of the fall, that we're bad at relationships. That sin's curse makes us inept at relationships. When you see somebody who really struggles with relationships, all that should say to you is, they're the results of the fall. That's what the fall does. But instead of, as believers, just staying there, when we embrace Christ by faith, when we have the regenerating power of God, that ineptness, that tendency towards alienation from one another begins to be changed. Regeneration reverses the mindset of alienation. Instead of viewing these people in this room as strangers now, we now view them as our family, our covenant community. We begin to have our minds renewed, is what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And therefore, a healthy church, one that is putting off the vestiges of the fall and putting on Christ, must have a constant, healthy, strong emphasis on relationships, restored relationships that must be of the dynamic of a healthy church. And in fact, what I want to do under number three is I want to walk you through, instead of just holding out some sort of ethereal principle and everybody nodding saying, "Yeah, I'd like more intimacy. I'd like better relationships. I'd like to know people better and have them know me and have people care if I hurt or me really be involved in their lives instead of just being a TV potato and sitting there with the remote control and wondering, I wonder what other people do on Friday nights. But how do I go about that?" What I want to do, and you will need your copy of God's Word, and no, we're not going to play Bible sword drill, but we're going to be looking at a number of texts in a very brief moment. I want you to encourage you to be Bereans, first of all, just so that you can say, well, Carl Robbins didn't come here and spout off his opinions. He was showing us what the Word said. And secondly, not only do I want you to be Bereans, but I want you to look at this and really say, is this me? Is this us at Cross Creek in Providence? Is this us? Do we have this understanding and this practice? And then in just a moment, and how should this impact our outreach? Well, let me just walk you through several texts in the New Testament that all have to do with, and please let this shatter your understanding of evangelicalism if you have this idea of me and Jesus, we got a good thing going. I don't know who the rest of these people are, but I've got a relationship with Christ. I want you to notice how pervasive and how repetitive one simple phrase is in the New Testament, and it is this phrase, one another. One another, one another, one another. And what you'll see in just a moment is it becomes just this drone, one another, one another. And if you're here tonight and you're saying, You know, I don't give a flip about one another. I just come here on Sunday morning and I say, well, I hope Jim has something to say to me. I hope he has something that's new and catchy to me. And I hope somebody comes up and speaks to me. And I hope somebody encourages me. And I hope that pianist plays hymns and songs that I like. And then I'm going to go home if Jim doesn't take too long, because I need to go home in time to watch NASCAR this afternoon, because that's what I care about is me. And enough of me talking about me. Why don't you talk about me for a while now? Well, what I want you to see is what the New Testament does is it has a pervasive, repetitive emphasis on one another. Look at John 13 and we'll begin there. John 13. I used to say to my people, now I want to hear your pages turning, but I have so many people in my congregation now who have Bible on Palm Pilots, that now I hear these little beeps and clicks when I tell people to turn to a different chapter. I always accuse some of these guys of playing Pong during my sermons, but I don't know if they're looking up text on their Palm Pilot Bible or playing games. John 13, perhaps the first and most preeminent one anothering text, is in John 13, the text before the night before our Lord's crucifixion. In John 13, verse 34, the Lord Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now that phrase, one another, that's going to become very drilled into your cognition in just a moment. You love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus three times says, here's the preeminent one anothering command. Now by the way, just make a note out by the side on your notes. How many of the one anothering texts that we'll look at are imperatives? That means a command, not something that you can say, well, you know, Lord, that would be a good idea. That's a good suggestion. But, you know, that would take too much time to do one anothering. And so I'm not going to do that one. The issue for those who are under Christ's rule is they don't have the ability. They don't even have the desire to say to the Lord when He gives an imperative, no, I don't think so. They salute. They delight in obedience because that's the mark of the believer. They love to obey Christ. And so you'll notice in John 13, 34 and 35, three times, or the preeminent text is Jesus giving an imperative to His disciples, that He's commanding them to love one another. And that's the first and the preeminent relational directive. Now, if we didn't have any of the other texts that say the same thing in the New Testament, we would be fine. The Lord doesn't have to repeat Himself. But this imperative is repeated no less than eight other times in the New Testament alone. This is a principal relational command that we're to love one another. Now, second, one another. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Verse 3 in that great text on our Lord's humility and then what is commanded of us. In Philippians 2:3, Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Now, our culture right now has an incredible fixation with self-esteem. Do you know what the problem is with self-esteem? Is it's wicked. That's what the problem is with it. It's just wicked. It's sinful and wrong. Because the believer, never in the Scripture is the believer told to have a high opinion of himself. Ever. You're not commanded to feel good about yourself and to look out for number one. That's from the depths of hell. You're commanded to have Christ's esteem, to look out for Him, to honor Christ. You're commanded to have others' esteem. But notice where you come in on the biblical formula. Don't be so psychobabbleized at this point. You say, well, I don't like this. He's stepping on my self-esteem theories. Well, Oprah told me just the other day I'm supposed to feel good about myself. Well, notice what the command is. Twice here in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Who are you commanded to look out for? One another. In fact, you're told to put the interests of one another ahead of your own interests. Now that sounds like some radical commitment to body life. That means when you walk in the door on Sunday morning, you're supposed to be having this thought in mind. I want to make sure that everyone here, I want to facilitate their hearing of the Word and their worship experience and their connection with one another. How can I do that? How can I look out for everyone else's interests above my own? A third one another. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. verse 4, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:4, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Now, this, what I'm pointing to right here, is a member of my body. That's one of my members. This is one of my members. This is one of my members. These are vital, organically connected parts of my body. If you cut this off, it's going to hurt me. And there's going to be all kinds of mess and damage and lawsuits and fistfights and everything else. It'll just be an ugly thing. I'm attached to my members. I want to keep every one of them. And you are too. You wouldn't like it if anything happened to one of your members. And that's the picture that Paul's stating here. He says in Romans 12:4, he says that we're members of in one body, that we're members of one another. And so this one anothering that he's describing, just think about how much damage it would do if you chopped off this little finger. And I'd say, oh, it wouldn't hurt that much. It's just your littlest finger. You'll barely miss it. It's just one. You've got nine others. Why should that bother you? You'd say, no, it's an important finger to me. I really need that finger. Well, the same thing is true of everyone in this room. Which one of the people in this room could you afford to lose? The answer is no one. Not one. Every person in this room is vital. How painful would it be for you to lose one of your members? It would hurt like the dickens. How painful would it be for you when one of your members moves and leaves? I pastored a church in Las Vegas that was marked by its transiency. In about 5 years of ministry there, I think I said goodbye to well over 200 people. It was a lot like Fayetteville. It reminded me with the transiency of the military community. And I wept every time one of our members left. I wept. Because these were people who I'd administered membership vows to. They had become attached to me. Their pains were my pains. Their joys were my joys. We rejoiced together. We cried together. We shared things together. If you as a congregation can just say, oh, they're last Sunday. What was their name again? Oh, bye. If you can do that, you've not grasped what it means to be members of one another. To have your lives so integrally bound up that it hurts when you lose one another. And you say, well, Carl, but I have all these protective devices. If I got that attached to people, you know, with a military lifestyle, I'd be hurt all the time. Yeah, you would. You'd be sensitive. And you would weep when you were separated from one another. That's the picture the New Testament has of body life. Another one anothering. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 12, says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Notice the imperative nature, again, of Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another. Do you know how to exhort one another? An exhortation, this is one of the things we're commanded to do with one another. An exhortation is when you see somebody who's starting to stumble in the Christian life, starting to slip, you pull them aside and you put your arm around them and say, "Brother, just like the Hebrews were being tempted to let go of faith alone, just like they were being tempted to go back on biblical ethics, I see that you're struggling in this area. Let me encourage you." To exhort someone means to encourage them. Let me encourage you. Run the race. The finish line is in view. Be faithful. Go on with Christ. He's there. He'll never leave you or forsake you. That's how you exhort someone. You know, our American cultural ethos says, it's none of my business. If you're in Christ, it is your business. Remember, you're linked to one another. You're members of one another. If somebody tries to come up to you, if you go up to somebody and say, "Well, Carl said to encourage and exhort one another," if they say, "Talk to the hand, leave me alone, you live your life, I'll live my life," say, "No, it's biblical that I do this." We're tied to one another. We've been given the right by Christ to be involved in one another's lives, to meddle, to encourage and exhort one another, so that we all might arrive at the finish line safe and sound. Another, one another. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me say this especially about the elders of the congregation. I can say this safely since I don't know who you are. One of the criteria for a man to be an elder is he must be given to hospitality. He must be. That's a Pauline imperative. He must be. In 1 Peter 4:9, we're told, be hospitable to, there's that pesky phrase again, one another, without grumbling. I love how the Holy Spirit attaches that last little phrase, without grumbling. Because I know a lot of folks who say, okay, the Bible says we got to be hospitable, so we're going to have people over on Sunday, going to feed them a meal and talk about the things of the Lord. And boy, this is a big hassle. Got to clean the floor. I got to make a decent meal instead of peanut butter sandwiches. And got to be hospitable. Well, you're not obeying the imperative, because the imperative is to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. That's the imperative. Now, notice what we're commanded to do here. This is amazing to me, because our culture has I'm married to a sociologist, and she points out, I would just be clueless if I weren't married to her, but she keeps me up on cultural trends. And she pointed out to me about 15 years ago the new coming trend called cocooning. You know what a cocooning is? Cocooning is where you're so scared of crime and violence and everything out there in the world that you get everything at home, and when you come home at night, you pull into your garage, you hit the garage door opener so it closes behind you, and you go inside and you watch your home theater, and you never leave your cocoon. And you don't go to other people's cocoons, nor do you have them in yours. You just stay home by yourself. It's a wicked trend. It goes counter to biblical practices, which says the believer is to have an open home with one another. We're to share alike freely our lives, our homes, our meals, all these things. This is an imperative. Now let me ask you, when was the last time you had somebody, I'm not even talking about a stranger, because hospitality really isn't having your friends in for a meal. Hospitality, I won't even go into the etymology, is having strangers in. Hospitality is when you say to somebody who walks in that door on Sunday morning who you've never met before, brother, would you like to come over to my house for lunch today? We'd love to get to know you. Then you're doing hospitality. When you just invite people over and say, come over tonight after church, let's share a meal. I want to get to know you better. I want to deepen our one anothering. That's not even hospitality. That's just being a friend. Another imperative. Look at Ephesians 4. And again, another one another. Ephesians 4, and this has to be pointed out, we might live in one of the harshest, most mean-spirited cultures ever. Is 40 million dead babies in the last 30 years not evidence of that? That we live in a mean-spirited culture? We don't live in a gentle culture. We don't live in a kind culture. If 40 million abortions isn't evidence to you, is talk radio culture, where the ethos of the culture is call in, drop a big verbal bomb on somebody and hang up. That's the nature of our culture. We are not living in a culture that's growing more gentle by the year. We're growing in a culture that's becoming harsher and harsher. We're the culture that has invented road rage. But look at Ephesians 4:32, an imperative. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. By the way, you get two one another's for one in this verse. Forgiving one another. You got two for the price of one right there. Kindness and forgiveness to one another. Now think about what we are commanded to be to one another. How often do you get put out real quickly? If somebody walks in and they're sitting in my seat. They can't do that. Don't they know that my name's underneath that chair? And you're tempted to, if you don't say it, just kind of walk by and go, Well, what we're commanded, this is an imperative, is we are to go out of our way to extend gentleness, kindness to one another. It's an imperative. You can't just say, well, you don't know me, Carl. I just grew up that's how I am. No, don't excuse your sin. You're to put off gruffness and put on gentleness and kindness. Well, another one another. Look at Romans 12. You know, what you should be recognizing by about now is the New Testament has a lot to say about corporate relationships in the body. The New Testament is not an individualistic document. It's written for a covenant community. Romans 12, verse 10. One of those two for ones here. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Two right there in one verse. Let's think about the first one. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. I grew up in a house that were huggers. My wife grew up in a house that weren't even barely handshakers. But she's learned to love being in a house full of huggers with brother and sister-in-law and mother-in-laws and cousins and all that. But that doesn't even begin to scratch what Paul is talking about in Romans 12, verse 10. Kind affection to one another. I'm not talking about anything that crosses any line of decency of how a man and a woman interact. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm just talking about godly Christian affection for one another. We are commanded to have that. We're to put off all coldness, all aloofness, all distancing from one another. That's not to be known in the body. We're told how to view one another. Kind affection towards one another. Another example. Look at James chapter 5. And this begins to touch on part of the ethos of contemporary culture. James chapter 5. I won't even spend any time thinking about the first one another because this is such an intricate exegetical issue. There are those times, though, when it is appropriate, this is not Roman Catholicism, when it is appropriate to confess your trespasses to one another, according to James 5:16. But I want to look at the second one anothering of James 5:16. Pray for one another. One of the things that's begun to strike me pastorally is how selfish we are in our prayers. How often, be honest, how often do you pray for the people in this congregation? How often do you just take your directory and go through it and say, this is an imperative. I've been commanded by my Christ to pray for at least, at minimum, the people in my fellowship. How often do you get the directory out and simply pray through that, saying, this brother has a health problem. This sister has a family issue. That brother has a job problem. I need to intercede for them. I'm commanded to do so. How often do you pray for one another? If there's any time when we're selfish, it's oftentimes when we're on our knees. I prayed with elders, pastors, lay people. It doesn't matter. And over again, Lord, for me. Lord, me. And after we're done, I'm tempted to stop and say, did you forget someone? You just prayed for yourself. And there's nothing wrong with crying to God. We're told, the Lord says to us, call on me in the day of trouble and I'll deliver you. Are we to pray for our own needs? Absolutely. But equally, we're to pray for one another. It's an imperative. How often do you do that? Do you do that in your family worship time? Do you do it in your closet? When do you do that? It's a command. Another imperative. Look at Romans 15. You'll notice, by the way, how often we've returned to the end of Romans. The last four chapters of Romans, you will find a cluster of dozens of one another texts in the last four chapters of Romans. In Romans 15, Paul says in Romans 15, verse 14, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you're also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Do you know how to admonish someone? To give an admonition is to warn somebody who's about to step into great sin or trouble. Do you know what I see usually happens in the Church of Jesus Christ when somebody's about to step into great trouble? We talk about it. Instead of going to them and obeying Romans 15, 14, instead of going to that brother or sister and saying, brother, you're about to step into a moral pond. Sister, you're about ready to make a huge mistake that will have huge implications on you, whether financial or relational. Don't do that. I'm warning you on the basis of the wisdom of God's Word. Oftentimes we'll say to one another, boy, did you see what he's about to do? Boy, that's a dumb thing to do. Well, do you go to them and warn them? Do you admonish one another? If you have the least bit of love for brothers and sisters in the body, why don't you go to them when you see them about to make a huge mistake? There's no one in this room who should be above receiving an admonition. I hope that people that you know that you can go to brothers and sisters in this body and warn them and they'll receive it and say, thank you. I'm not omniscient. I need people to warn me when I'm about to step into a hole. But we're commanded to do that. See that in Romans 15:14? Paul says you're able to admonish one another. Then another one another. This is starting to pile up, isn't it? All the responsibilities we have to each other. Look at Galatians 6. You'd start to think after a while that Paul expects us to really be involved in one another's lives. Galatians 6, Galatians 6:2, Paul writes, there's that word again, one another. Bear one another's burdens. Instead of allowing fellow believers to be crushed under a load of sorrow, do you know how to get under a burden with a fellow brother? Do you know how to go to somebody who's just about staggering, who has rebellious children who've gone off the reservation? Do you know how to go to them and say, let me bear your burden with you. Let me encourage you. Let me pray with you. Let me remind you of God's covenant promises to you and your children. Do you know how to go and do that and get a shoulder under their burden? Do you know how to do that and say to them, you know, the next time you're tempted to worry, instead of sinning through worry, call me up and I'll remind you of the promises of God, and I'll bear up your burden with you. I'll pray with you and for you. When was the last time you bared someone else's burden with them? I've often thought we need coursework, we need classes in how to bear one another's burdens. Because that is a delicate art that a believer needs to know how to do. Don't cop out and say, well, you know, their problems are theirs. No, their problems are yours and your problems are theirs. Remember, you're members of one another. When was the last time you bore someone's burden with them? You're called to it. It's an imperative. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Another, one another. I hope you're convinced, at least by now, that the New Testament is a corporate document, that we are to be intricately involved in one another's lives. Hebrews 10, verse 24, the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider one another. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The word there for consider one another is this one. To study one another. To say, I wonder what it would take to stir up Pastor Jim to love and good deeds. What motivation, what admonition, what encouragement. I'm going to really strategically plan to go to church today to stimulate him to love and good deeds. And then I'm going to go through my directory. What would it take to encourage that sister to love and good deeds? What would it take to encourage that brother? I need to stimulate them, to push them, to encourage them to love and good deeds. You see what's being taught here? We're being taught we need one another's hand in the back, one another's prayer, one another's exhortation if we're going to be marked by love and good deeds. More one another. Look at Romans 16, and this is going to make some of you nervous. Romans 16, very end of the book. Romans 16, verse 16. Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, let me quickly dispel a couple of myths for you. One is, ladies, if you see your husband kissing every other lady in the church, that's problematic. The actual New Testament model of doing this is men greeting other men with a holy kiss and women greeting other women. Well, see, this is a different culture because there are some men who they're not even sure they want to shake hands with other men. But the principle that we should see here, I'm not sure if I go along with J.B. Phillips' poor translation, which translates this text this way. A hearty handshake all around, please. I think he's taking liberties with the text at that point. But the principle we should see is, in Romans 16:16, that we are to have a deep affection for one another. That's the principle that we're to have. That's why, when I first came to the South right out of seminary, your pastor and I were in seminary 100 years ago. He was older than me then, he's older than me now. But when we were in seminary, and I'd never been to the South, and we first came to the South, I wondered so much why people would say, well, he didn't even speak to me. And they'd get their nose out of joint. Well, the reason why they would is they knew, besides just being petty, they knew deep down that there's something awfully wrong if a fellow believer, if a member of your congregation can walk by and not even speak. Because we're not just supposed to speak. We're to, Romans 16:16, greet one of the holy kiss. There's to be a deep affection there. Not just a, hey, how's it going? That's not the New Testament ethos. We're to have a deep affection for one another. Look at another one another. Look at James chapter 5. Starting to get the impression that the New Testament wants us to be tied in with one another's lives? James chapter 5, verse 9. We are forbidden to do, this is a something that we are forbidden to do in regards to one another. James 5, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned.
Well, this is what's called the negative one another. I've been telling you the positive one another, to embrace one another, to bear one of those burdens, pray for one another, love one another. This is an anti one another. We are not permitted to grumble against one another. I'm not even going to ask for a show of hands, but if your pastor were to close his eyes, I would say, how many of you have just grumbled against your shepherd? Just in the last month, that brother Jim, if he would shorten up those sermons, the pot roast wouldn't burn. Or some other grumbling. Why do you have to sing all the stanzas of every hymn? Well, this is, many evangelicals, contemporary evangelicals, are experts at grumbling. Instead of being experts at being long-suffering. What are we commanded here to not do? And that is to grumble against one another. The next time somebody comes up to you and says, did you hear what he said to me? Why, I just want to tell you, just stop them right there and say, James 5:9. And if they say, what? Just turn around and say, James 5:9. Go home and look it up. Stop them in their tracks. Not permitted to grumble against one another. Another one another. Look at Romans 14, and I want to show you how aggressive we are commanded to be. Because one of the things I want to address in just the briefest sense is there are people probably in this room who will say, Carl, you don't understand. I'm just not very good at relational stuff. And I would say, you know what? Nobody is by nature. Remember the fall? We were all ruined in the fall. None of us by nature are good at relationships. All of us are inept. All of us are bad at relationships. Relationships, especially body life relationships, take work. But let me point out one of the one another's that we are to see. Look at Romans 14, verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Notice what we're commanded to do. We're to take initiative. We're to pursue them. Instead of saying, I hope everybody's listening tonight when Carl's preaching about that one another. And I hope they all take it to heart and I hope they all call me up. And I hope they all bear my burden and pray for me and love me and admonish me and exhort me. Then you haven't heard me yet, sister. Because notice what Romans 14, 19 says. Pursue the things. That means that you're being commanded to take an active initiating intent to build up the body. Pursue the things which make for peace and edifying one another. You are the one who has to take the initiative to take on this one another. You're being called to pursue it. The Greek word here is a strong word. It means to chase it down. To track it down. To say, I'm going to one another these people whether they want me to or not. I'm going to follow them around. I'm going to get vitally involved in their lives. I'm going to pursue it. I'm not going to be passive about this. Look at another one another. Look at Romans 14. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. This has to do, the context, I could spend a whole evening on it, has to do with the context of Christian liberty. Areas of freedom where the Scriptures are silent. This isn't talking, this isn't an absolute text. If somebody is in radical sin, we make the judgment of God and we say that's wrong. The elders are given the command to judge in other places. What this is talking about in Romans 14, 13 is the specific case of where somebody is doing something that they have liberty to do. Something that Scripture doesn't address. What is your command in that regard? Your one another imperative is to not judge them. That's your command. That's your duty, your gospel duty, to one another them by not judging them. Look at another one anothering. Look at Romans 12. Just turn backwards a page. Romans 12, verse 16. Romans 12, 16. We are told, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. What does this mean, be of the same mind towards one another? That means don't say, did you see who just walked in the back door? Why, it's that new doctor in town. I heard he's got a booming practice. Let's all be one anothering towards him. Oh, did you see the other guy who walked in the back door? Let's go talk to him some more. No. What Paul is saying is no matter who we're talking about, if they're in the body, that we're to have the same concern, the same priority, the same love, no respecting of persons allowed. We are to love one another across the board. Be of the same mind towards them. Another one another. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. I hope at this point you're almost at exhaustion. You're saying, I get it. I get it. I understand. I'm supposed to be connected with these people. I can't just be a distant, aloof stranger. Oh, but there's still more that the New Testament has to tell you about your one another responsibilities. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, comfort one another. What do you do when you hear about somebody who's just gotten an awful diagnosis from the doctor? What do you do? What do you do? Do you pick up the phone and say, I'm commanded to comfort these people? This last week, two ladies in my congregation both got terminal cancer diagnoses. And it was so interesting to watch my wife, the minute I told her that, as I said that, she was turning on her heel to go grab the phone as soon as the words were out of my mouth. She knows. The Lord's given me a woman who's a lot more sanctified than I am. She takes this serious. And she went and picked up the phone and started calling to give comfort. Now, do you think when you get that sort of news about somebody in this body, do you think, boy, I sure hope the elders call her up and comfort her? Or do you say, 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, to me, I'm to comfort one another. When there's somebody who's hurting, and even if it's not something as grave and serious as a terminal cancer diagnosis, I just heard that there are hard things happening in that brother's marriage. Difficult things happening on that sister's job. Do you take the initiative to say, my life is tied up with hers. I need to call them up and comfort one another. And then notice the second one another again, and edify one another. That means to build one another up, to encourage one another. Then let's talk about some more of the one anotherings. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, even more one another's. Galatians 5, in the midst of anathemas upon those who have corrupted the gospel and the issue of Christian liberty, the Apostle Paul is putting a corral around those who would somehow say, the fact that I have liberty in Christ now, that the gospel has set me free. For those who would say, the gospel set me free to just look out for myself, free to sin. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve. There it is again. One another. Now let me keep asking you that very difficult obligatory question. Who have you served in this body in the last month? Whose needs have you ministered to? Who have you called up and said to a young couple, I took vows for you when your child was baptized. I said I'd be involved in your life and that I would pray for your children, that I would assist you. And so I want to be true to those vows. Bring the kids over tonight. You and your wife go out for dinner. Let me keep the kids. Let me serve you. When was the last time you did that to someone? When was the last time you did something as mundane and simple as taking someone a meal? Much less serving them in a much more profound way. You are commanded. Galatians 5:13 is not a suggestion, it's an imperative. It's a command. We are commanded to serve one another. Well, if there's an overarching admonition, look at what it is in Colossians chapter 3. And this is in a culture where people not only are harsh, but where people are easily offended. One of our 10 internal home mantras for the Robbins house that we've drilled into our children's head is, don't be easily offended. And you will hear my wife and children say to people, and they say, I hope you didn't take that the wrong way. It's a catchphrase at our house. My wife and my children will say, you're going to have to work harder than that to offend me. Because we make it a point to be hard to offend. Well, how do you deal with people who are difficult people, who you just find yourself being easily offended when they're around by the tone of their voice or by the look on their face or what car they drive or what radio station they listen to. You just keep getting offended at them. What do you do? Look at Colossians 3, verse 13, verse 12. Therefore is the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. The people in Colossae have just been told what to put off. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Do you know how to bear with somebody? To bear with them means the first time you're annoyed, say, I need to mortify that sin of being easily annoyed. The second time, I need to put the knife in the heart of that sin of being easily offended. The third time, you're not bearing with someone until you've gone around the track 40 or 50 times. Do you know how to bear with one another? We're so prickly and easily offended that we think, hey, listen, people get one chance with me. They blow it with me. There's no bearing with. You blow it with me once, that's it. If you're going to be in a congregation, if you're going to be in a body, and you're going to go anywhere in sanctification, you have to learn how to bear with one another. That's one of the most important disciplines in congregational life, is knowing how to, I'll be very crass here, how to put up with one another. That's one of the mandated disciplines for the Christian. Well, number four on your outline is the demanding nature of one another. When you purpose to cast off individualism and selfishness of the modern culture and obey these commands, you'll meet with a couple of challenges. In fact, you'll see, here's the challenge, the primary challenge you'll see. The thing that's even more expensive than money, it costs time. And this little gal still didn't get it. She said, I don't think I want to do this. She said, I'd have to cook things that other people like. And she said, I would have to clean my house. And this is going to cost something in terms of time and money. And Sandy at that point perceptively said, you've understood. That's exactly the point. One anothering is going to cost you time and money. In fact, I would encourage you, just as a Lord's Day evening closing exercise, go home and go through each of those one anotherings and write beside each one either T or M or sometimes both. And notice that many of these exercises are going to cost you time and money. You know what the problem is with our Christian life? We want our Christian life and our intimacy on the cheap. We want to have intimacy, but we don't want it to cost time or money. And the problem is, if you look at these commands, almost all of them cost time and many of them cost money. Do you want to be intimate with these people? Do you want to know real one anothering? It's going to cost you. The average American, according to the Barna poll, the average American over the age of 30 has the TV on and is watching it 7 hours a day. Don't tell me that you don't have time for one another. Don't tell me. In fact, some of you tonight are going to have to, when we stop and pray in a moment, you're going to have to repent. In fact, I hope that's the case. You're going to have to repent of selfishness. You're going to have to repent of time folly. Because some of you right now are saying, oh, I don't have time for this. Really, if I followed you around for a week, do you think I could find a couple hours? Do you? You have time to obey the commands of God. God has given you plenty of time to do that. If you turn off the TV for even half of those 7 hours a day, you'd have time to do lots of these commands. The demanding nature of one anothering, it's demanding, all right. You'll have to look out for the interest of others ahead of yourselves. You'll have to think of ministering to others, building up the body. In fact, let me just remind you what the essence of one anothering is. Look at 1 John 3. In 1 John 3, verse 14, the Apostle John, the beloved of Christ, says in 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life. In other words, we know that we're converted. We know that we're no longer lost, but we're saved. We know that we have passed from death to life because we walk denial. That's not what it says. It says we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, there are some of you right now who are going, whew, I'm in good shape. Because I can say, well, I love those people. I love those people down there at Cross Creek. I just love them. Every one of them, I just love them. Well, what does that mean? Oh, you know what it means. It means they've got a place right here in my heart. I just love them. That's not what love is. You've ill-defined love. What is love? Look at verse 16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What is love? It's laying down your life. It's an action, not a talk. In fact, John gets real uncomfortable. Look what he says in verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother, meaning the people in this body, his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Don't walk out of here tonight and say, oh, I love those people. Yeah, love one another. I love them. Really? How do you love them? Oh, I love them right here. Great. When was the last time you laid down your life for them? When was the last time you went over and babysat their children? When was the last time you took them a meal? When was the last time you taught their children, kept the nursery for them, or a thousand other things? When was the last time you gave of yourself? Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus didn't sit in heaven and say, I love you down there? Well, great, but that doesn't atone for our sins. Love is coming and laying down your life. That's what you're called to do for one another. Not just to say, love you, mean it. But to lay down your life for one another. I said a moment ago that there was an evangelistic application to this, and that's this. When Andy and I were talking, he said, would you come and do some things that are practical that have to do with evangelism, the evangelistic strategy. A church that practices one anothering will be incredibly attractive to the lost man. Think about the lost person. They're not so sure they understand predestination or justification, but they do understand one thing. Those people love one another. Those people will bend over backwards for one another. Those people don't talk like everybody where I work does to one another. Those people look out for one another. They meet one another's needs. If somebody's hungry, they take a meal to them. Those people are serious. If there's anything that is incredibly attractive to the unbeliever, it is one another. And as our world grows more cocooned, as people become more lonely and isolated and detached and disconnected, they have more and more of a crying need for intimacy. If there's anything that Cross Creek and Providence can do to speed the evangelistic task, it is this first. Love one another. Deeply. Intimately. And then welcome into your fellowship those who walk in the door. Receive them the same way that you receive one another. And you will see this place have to knock out the walls and have to go to three services. Because the world is looking for intimacy. They're looking for reality in relationships. One of the most evangelistic things you can do is to love one another, and the world will be drawn to that. Jesus said, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples. If you have love for one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess our sins of individualism, of hard-heartedness, of not even caring for one another. But Lord, we ask tonight by Your Word that You would intertwine our lives with one another. That we would not look at these people as just so many strangers, but their joys would become our joys, their pains our pains. All of their gifts will be ours and ours theirs. Lord, we pray that You would bind up our destiny and our life with one another, that we could no longer be content with living in isolation. Lord, we pray for Cross Creek and for Providence that they would be known far and wide as congregations who love one another from the heart, who exhort one another, who admonish one another, who bear one another's burdens. Lord, we ask all this not because we can generate this sort of love for one another, but because You have shed abroad Your Spirit in our hearts, who causes us to love one another. Lord, we pray for a great, mighty movement of Your Spirit in our lives, that we may cast off our selfishness and our isolationism and our individualism, and we would begin to love the body as we love the head, who is Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.